to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And again, I would begin reading at verse number 9 through verse 15. So far in our look at this portion of Scripture, in which we are given some instruction of concerning prayer. We have looked at reverence for our Father and how necessary it is. Hallowed be thy name. And the resignation to the will of God, there also in verse number 10, we've looked at that. And then we've seen some counsel from the Scripture on the requests that one would make. And tonight I want to at least peel back the opening for what amounts to a solid foundation for effectual, fervent prayer. And it has to do with relationships between us and our Heavenly Father and our relationships that we enjoy one with another. I'd like to begin reading at verse number 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And I remember speaking to you that the will of God here, thy will, is seen as the word pleasure in Revelation 4 and verse 11, interchangeable, without harm, so that it could be stated, thy pleasure be done in earth as it is in heaven. The will of God is the pleasure of God. And so we think about it that way. Give us this day our daily bread. Daily bread. How necessary it is. And then in verse 12, we read, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I want to begin tonight and take just a look at the word forgive, define it, and then illustrate it, and have you to understand that it's absolutely critical that there is a willing spirit in our hearts when it comes to being effective prayer warriors. And I'd like you to bow your heads with me as we look to the Lord and ask His blessing on our time and study tonight. Our Father and our God, we thank You so much for Your salvation, for the wonderful truth that we are safe in Christ Jesus. His blood shed for us and because of us, and Your willingness to pardon, to forgive us on the basis of all that was accomplished at Calvary. It's a wonderful thing, dear God, to have peace, peace of heart and mind, because we have peace with You. And we ask, dear Lord, that for the rest of our days, that we might be ever grateful and express that to You day by day. We ask, Lord, for Your help tonight as we look into the Scriptures and as we give our time to intercessory prayer. We ask, dear Lord, for Your help in this. We want so much to honor Your name, to lift high and exalt Thee, Lord. Bless now our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. I come back again to the necessity for relationships. It goes without saying that a non-Christian person can only pray one prayer. The only prayer valid with any hope at all of reaching the throne of grace is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, or words to that effect. The only prayer that God hears of an unconverted individual is the prayer and the request that he makes for God to have mercy on him. That's all. The Christian, however, as a child of God, and in with that father-child relationship here is seen in this this great portion of Scripture is in a different light. Our relationship to our Father must be as He would have it in order for us to be effective prayer warriors. Our relationship to Him, as we've said so many times before, must be correct, vertically aligned. And if that's the case, then more than likely, every other relationship on the horizontal plane will be rightly constructed as well. And it's addressed here in this, especially the 14th and the 15th verses. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And I know that some folks would probably be confused at that, as though that the Father in heaven would not forgive a sin of one of His children, and in some cases extend it further to say that because He won't forgive the sin, that they might somehow be in jeopardy of their eternal salvation. But that's not at all true to the context, and it's certainly not true to the general picture of theology and concerning our relationship through Christ to our Heavenly Father. But let me just define for you just for a moment the word forgive, and then illustrate it with an Old Testament scripture passage, and then show you the effect of such a forgiveness that will unfold in the scripture. Please see and keep it tethered to the truth in Matthew 6 while we illustrate the idea of forgiveness, because it is absolutely critical for me and for you to be right with God in order for us to have a hearing with our Father when it comes to praying. When you think about this word forgive, it literally means to send away or to lay aside. To send away or to lay aside. Forgiveness entails that. Illustrated now, if you'll go back with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Great passage in the scripture concerning the scapegoat. In Leviticus 16, get a wider view of the context, and we see the instructions that are given to the high priest. And of course, the whole day is centered around the Day of Atonement and all of the sacrificial offerings that would be appropriate on that day. But in verse number 1, for example, in Leviticus 16, the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. Now, I understand, without a whole lot of comment, and without backtracking into the scripture, the offerings, literally the worship, any worship engaged in the old economy as well as the new, must be done God's way. Must be done God's way. And so we continue on. The Lord said to Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now there's a tremendous warning there too, that Aaron, though he was a priest, duly appointed for certain very specific duties, was not permitted to be cavalier about entering in to the veil where the mercy seat was, simply because he was a priest. He was this is a timeless warning for people of all ages, that it is always unwise to be casual with God and to treat something so sacred as Aaron would have had he violated this warning, just to desecrate that mercy seat. There would have been great consequences to him had he entered in there without the blood. If he had just thought to go in and mingle around the mercy seat, it would have come with great tragedy. Thus shall Aaron come, verse 3, into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat. And he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. Now there's a whole lot that could be said about verse 4 that takes us outside the realm of our study tonight. Just pass on by saying to you that if you read carefully the book of Leviticus, there's so much detail. Somebody is always washing something. Somebody is always careful not to touch something. Dead carcasses and the like, and there were regulations governing all the activities surrounding these things, with the idea being that God is holy and that the people were being taught the extent to which God is holy, and regulations issued to them so as to govern their conduct in the face of a holy God. So you have here again, verse number 6, we'll read there, Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon two goats. Careful now that we read with what the scripture says. Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. One lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. Which means that where these two goats were concerned, it would be providentially ordered which of the goats would be offered as a bloody sacrifice and which goat would serve the function of a scapegoat. And it's in the scapegoat that we find illustrated the concept of forgiveness. Remember what I said, forgiveness by definition is a word that means to send away. To send away. Having said that, Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now we fast forward that. And keep in mind that between verses 11 and verse number 19, suffice it to say that the blood of the sacrifice will be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no way that the sinner has a right to approach a holy God. That's the typology in the Old Testament economy. That's what every time a sacrificial animal was given, it was a constant reminder that God was thrice holy and that there was a proper way to approach Him. And it had to be through the blood of a sacrifice. So between verses 11 and verse 19, that's all described. Then we come to verse 20. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. Now, let me just stop there and just say to you that that was not some very passive, obnoxious or obscure ritual. That was not just a ceremonial flair now. The priest, Aaron, would take his hands, put them on the head of that live goat, literally leaning all of his weight on that goat's head. All of the weight of all of the sins of all of the people were now going to be confessed on the head of that goat. All of Aaron's sins, all of the people's sins, transferred by confession from them to the goat in a ceremony. You see as much said here. He shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, confess over him all. And please note the number of times that all-inclusive word appears. All the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. It is important that you understand the significance of the fit man. The fit man is someone who was physically able to take that goat a long way out. Literally, the sins transmitted to the goat by the priest in the ceremony were being sent away. Sent away into the wilderness by a fit man who was able to put great distance between the place there where the confession was made and the sins transferred to a place that was out of sight. May I also say to you that the goat that would be offered was not just some pick at random out of the flock, but that animal offered meant something to somebody. There would be an emotional connection to the beast on the part of an Israelite offering that lamb. So it was no simple thing, no cold-hearted, sterile thing that these people would be doing in bringing this animal for this purpose. And when that animal had the sins placed upon its head, and the fit man would take him by the bridle and lead him into the wilderness, never to be seen again. The owner of that beast was never at liberty to go after the ceremony was over and fetch that animal back. Now that in itself teaches something about forgiveness. That God, when He forgives us, sends our sins away, and they're so far removed from us, and they can never be recalled by Him for condemnation. Never. The fit man, if we stick to the whole story, is a physically, spiritually capable person, able to take the beast deep into a wilderness. And as a matter of fact, that's also described in verse 22. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. He would only take him so far removed from where he, the point of origin, that the goat would not venture back. Now, when I think about that, when I think about the goat and my sins, you and I may have the peace of God knowing that when He forgave us based on the shed blood of Christ, He sent the sins away forever. He laid them aside. Now, let me go a little bit further. You can track this wording, take the illustration out of Leviticus 16, and please look at Isaiah 53 and verse 6, and look at the precise wording that's in that verse. The precise wording in Isaiah 53, verse 6. And keep in mind what the priest did to the goat. Where you have a prophetic reference to the Messiah that would come, and in that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, verse 6, what does it say? What does it say? And do you see the linkage between the priest and now the prophetic passage of the Messiah? The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it's the same graphic picture that you see in Leviticus 16 applied prophetically to the Messiah in Isaiah 53:6. And you go from there to the New Testament, where there is a direct application to all of this in John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse number 29. You probably all have memorized that verse or have heard it over and over again for years. Someone said when they saw Him coming, the Lord Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God that does what? Leviticus 16, Isaiah 53:6, 700 years before Jesus was ever born, was uttered. Now Jesus is seen, and it is said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin," just like the scapegoat did, "the sin of the world." So what is the effect of that? What is the effect of that? Do you realize that it's probably one of the greatest human struggles that people have in being unwilling to relinquish their sins? Though they know forgiven, they are still haunted by their guilt, and they still carry the baggage of their guilt and their sins with them, even though they know that when they trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that He forgave them. And if you understand forgiveness as being God laying them aside and sending them away, never again to conjure them up and lay them to your account. What peace that brings. But people, for some strange reason, have a difficult time with their past. And they can't let go of what God has forgiven. Well, what's the effect of this? We will conclude tonight looking at Psalm 103. And I asked an expert airplane pilot for some help on this. And you know what? I got none. Or maybe the answer was too simple that it went under my radar. Psalm 103, verse number 10. Tremendous portion of Scripture again, where it is said, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him." And then verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." There's the wilderness described. There's the wilderness of Leviticus 16. So I asked the airplane pilot, I said to him, I said, "How far is it between east and west?" And he said, "Well, it's infinite." And I said, "What do you mean?" I said, "You got to have a starting point." I even tried to throw a bowling ball at him. I said, "You have to have a starting point. Pick a starting point anywhere in the East Coast and imagine you're going to fly westward to another place." I said, "How far east between east and west?" And he says, "Well," he says, "depends on where you start." And I said, "Well, let me rephrase it. I said, What is the distance around the widest girth on the planet? Does anybody have an idea what that is? The distance around the widest part of the earth. Yeah, that's a long haul. But think about what's said here. As far as the east is from the west. Now, the human mind, mine in particular, thinks... When I'm thinking east and west, I'm thinking East Katanning, West Katanning. That's far enough. Huh? That's far enough. Okay, or East Slate Lick and West Slate Lick. That's good. Virginia, West Virginia. Now we're getting really stretched. But more to the point, from New York to Los Angeles, about 3,000 miles. That's even longer, and that takes so long. Hey, Bob, you just can't jump in the car and go. It takes a while. But imagine now just let your heart and mind dwell upon the application that you read in verse number 12 as it concerns the sending away of your sins through the blood of Christ. Just think about the Lamb of God and what He did when He took away your sins. As far removed as the east is from the west, however you want to call it, it is far enough to know that they will never be summoned again at Judgment Day. Now, is that not a heartwarming thing? Judgment Day is coming. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. Christian people will be judged at the Bema Seat, unbelievers at the Great White Throne. When we appear before the Bema Seat, not one sin will be there on the table before the judge asking for an explanation. Nothing there at issue. No jeopardy, whatever. So, that also puts a little bit of softfall into the concept that absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. No matter what time God calls you home, and no matter when the judgment day occurs, your sins are off into the wilderness. Off into the wilderness. Now, in conclusion, we pull this all back to Matthew 6. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. It has to do with relationship. Jesus said that if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will I forgive you yours. And if that's the case, any prayers that you might wish to offer in that state are only going to the ceiling and back at you. He's not interested. He won't hear. Even as I have forgiven you, so forgive the brother. If you're not willing to do that, your prayers are just hot air. Everything has to do with that right vertical relationship. There's where the meat of prayer is that lies in the words of the earnest, fervent prayer of a righteous man. It avails much, much. The relationship is right, vertical. The relationships are right, horizontal. The two are congruent and ought to be. So I share that with you tonight because that is absolutely critical when we think about our prayer lives, whether it's in a corporate forum like we have tonight on Wednesday night, or whether it is at your breakfast table in the morning in your home or in the closet wherever you pray. It's absolutely critical that our lives be right with the Lord so that when we go to prayer, they will be heard and God will be at liberty to act upon them. Join me, please. Our Father, we thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he withstood the mocking and the jeering and the abuse, the horrible treatment on the way to the cross and while on the cross. We are humbled, Lord, by that sacrifice. We gratefully again acknowledge it, and we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that it might animate us in the days ahead to give everything that we are, everything that we have to give back to the Savior in service for him. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.